Good morning and welcome, everyone. Once again, we join together online, and I trust that these are a benefit to you, these times of cyber gathering, I guess they could be called. And I pray that as you hear the Word of God proclaimed, even as you simply hear it read, that your soul would be strengthened, that your faith would be built up, and that you would find yourself praising God no matter where you find yourself, how you find yourself in your circumstances. May your eyes always be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we return to the book of Matthew and Matthew chapter 18. Last Sunday, you may recall, we had an overview of the entire chapter and how it fits into the context of the overall context of Matthew's gospel as a whole, and then as well of what the context is in this chapter that so often gets torn into little pieces. We try to show you that humility is that thread which weaves itself in and out of the overarching theme that Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and we must humbly bow before him if we are to enter the kingdom, as well as live well with each other as citizens of his kingdom. This morning, now, we're going to go to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, and look more at depth as Jesus introduces this theme of humility to each one of us. I want to begin by asking a question. Who's the greatest baseball player of all time? Babe Ruth? Lou Gehrig? Lou Brock? Tony Oliva? Many other names might come to your mind. Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Many would say it was Michael Jordan. Some, before that, would say Magic Johnson. Others, even before that, would say Bob Cousy or Bill Russell. What about the greatest football player? Surely there's no argument there, right? It's Walter Payton. Or was it Brett Favre? Or Jim Brown, or Jack Ham, or Alan Page. You see the difficulty, don't you? I want to switch it up a bit and come into my field as a pastor slash preacher. Who was the greatest preacher of all time? Was it George Whitefield in the mid-1700s? Perhaps in the mid and late 1800s it was Charles Spurgeon of Britain. Or maybe even David Martin Lloyd-Jones in the last century. Now, I'm sure that if you could have these three men standing before you and you would ask them that, they would deny the title of greatest preacher immediately. Now, what drives these kinds of questions and the way we hold opinions about such people and topics? Well, it's pride, isn't it? It's pride that drives it. Whether it's the person's pride or whether it's our pride in thinking that we know who the greatest is, who's number one. Pride. It's the mother of all sins, and there is a little bit of her DNA in all of us. Well, if we were truthful, we'd have to say there's more than just a little bit of her DNA in all of us. Pride. It's everywhere, isn't it? We see it here in Matthew 18, and we see Jesus bringing the antidote to pride, humility. Jesus prescribes it, you and I must take it, and we must keep on using it. Otherwise, without humility, there's no entrance to the kingdom of heaven, as we'll see this morning. And we'll also discover that relationships within the church disintegrate quite quickly. So let's see just how vital humility is to the Christian life and to the church. Would you follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Let's hear God's word to us this day. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we must hear from you. Otherwise, these are simply words that resound off of our eardrums and leave no lasting effect. But Father, we know that your word is alive, it is living, it is active. Your Holy Spirit comes and wields it as a double-edged sword. And we need that, O Lord, so that we, one, might be humbled, two, might love you well, and three, love one another. So Father, let your word do its work in us. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. What we see right away in Matthew chapter 18 is the disciples of Jesus asking the wrong question. We see it at verse 1, right at the very outset. At that time. It's not only the wrong question, but it's the wrong time. Now, the disciples, no doubt, were quite enthused, thinking that Jesus Christ is their king. There's new kingdom living on its way. They are citizens, and they are so excited about it. But then Jesus starts talking about his death, and it seems as if it's imminent. So their timing is terribly insensitive. It's completely inappropriate, and well, everything about this question is wrong. Now, I suppose we could blame it on short-term memory loss, right? Apparently, they'd forgotten Matthew 5 through 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And there seems to be no recollection of the Roman centurion's faith in humility, where back in Matthew 8:8, he said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And there's a clear failure on the part of the disciples to recall, even recently, the man who had the sick and possessed son in Matthew 17. And he came, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water." Yes, sadly, the disciples had forgotten all of this. But there's an application here for you and for me as well. Because how quickly we forget the very key teachings of Jesus. Pride, if it is like DNA in every single one of us, seems to make us prouder. "Ha!" we think. "Foolish disciples, they couldn't even remember their names if Jesus didn't call them by name." But I wonder, are you and I any better? For example, we may argue for the Ten Commandments belonging on every courthouse lawn. And yet, how many of us can quote all 10 of the commandments? Let alone do we even obey each one of them every single day. And instead what we do is we take that which God has given us as something good and a blessed commandment, and we end up making an idol out of it. So, the disciples began by asking the wrong question. So what we need to do is hear Jesus about knowing the answer to the right question. Jesus essentially is saying he's going to have none of this from his followers, then or now, you and me today. And as clear to us as to his disciples comes his word. There is no room for pride in the kingdom of heaven. The response that Jesus gives ought to shock us out of our very own slumbering with sin. Because he answers the question about elevation or rank in the kingdom without comment. And instead, he speaks about entrance into the kingdom in verses 2 and 3. And what we see by what Jesus says here is that assumption is a very dangerous thing. The disciples seem to be taking their saving faith for granted. They don't appear very humble, let alone thankful and grateful. Instead, they seem to have the attitude that so many evangelical believers have today. Oh, that's not important. Conversion? I'm in. My ticket's been punched, and that's what really matters. I've prayed a prayer. I've walked an aisle long ago. I had a powerful experience one time. I wept over my sin. I signed a card at camp. I had someone perform a ritual over me when I was quite young. But in each of those points, we see that the assurance of our salvation is not grounded in Jesus, but it's on what we did. In 1746, Jonathan Edwards wrote the Treatise on Religious Affections. Now, during Edwards' day, they had begun to experience the beginnings of the Great Awakening in 1734 and 1735. But it seemed like the evidence of all that was beginning to weaken. But in 1740, there were the stirrings one more time. And after that, in 1740 to about 1742, that Great Awakening swept through all of New England. It went overseas into Britain, and even into certain parts of Europe. There was so much good about this. And yet, the sinful flesh and pride, and Satan himself, could not allow it to be going on all by itself. They had to jump in and mess things up. So pride and arrogance and idolatry were all serious issues at the time as well. So Edwards wrote this book called The Religious Affections to help settle the matter about where pride was rising up. He sought to put it to rest. He did that by giving a lengthy list of signs that were no certain mark of your conversion. In other words, don't trust in your salvation because these things happened. Test yourself, he would ask. What is it that you are trusting for your salvation, for the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins? Was it that you had some strong religious experience? Do you seem to exhibit fluency in the language of Christianity and Scripture? Perhaps you have a great fervor that gets stirred up to come to worship. Maybe you can use and cite Scripture texts quite accurately. Or maybe you would claim, well, I'm an exceedingly loving person. You put in your time at the church. You're serving and helping all the time, are you not? Maybe you can give a moving testimony that stirs the hearts of many. And yet Edwards wrote that none of these were sure signs that you were truly converted. And thankfully, Edward goes on then to graciously point out many signs of true conversion. Jesus is doing much the same thing here with his disciples. He's turning the tables on fleshly, prideful thinking, much like Edwards did. Truly, I say to you, Jesus said in verse 2. This is a formula for Jesus saying, listen up, people, I have something very serious to say to you. You shouldn't be concerned with your status in the kingdom, Jesus is saying. No, now is the time to be given over to concern about your entrance in the kingdom, not your status or privilege. In essence, we find that big-headed people cannot fit through the narrow gate, nor can fat camels squeeze through the eye of that needle, as Jesus would say later. And yet, we struggle because greatness is such a central pursuit of humanity. We rarely stop to critically discern, is anything wrong with this pursuit of greatness? And at times it may not be entirely inappropriate. However, it's just so easy for all of us to slip into the disciples' mindset that they exhibit in Matthew 18, verse 1. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because Jesus has a much different kind of greatness in mind for us. I say to you, unless you turn. unless you turn. Now, this is not the same word as usual in the Greek New Testament for the word repentance that we see elsewhere, but it's no less clear on the meaning. Unless you turn from one path to another. But there's more here, too, in this word. We don't see it in our English, but as Matthew wrote it down, the verb is a passive verb. That means the action gets done to you rather than you doing the action. So here what Jesus is saying is, truly I say to you, unless you get turned around. But how? How does this getting turned around happen? Well, Jesus will speak to Nicodemus in John's Gospel account in chapter 3, verse 3, and say, truly, truly, I say to you, there's that formula again, unless one is born again, and that too is a passive verb that John uses there, you get this done to you. You do not rebirth yourself, you get rebirthed. It happens to you. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And yet we still ask, how does this happen? Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus just in verse 8, a few verses later, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now there's nothing new here. We've been told time and time again already that God is the one that saves man. God saves man by grace. Man doesn't save himself. In John's Gospel again, just earlier in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, we read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Truly I say to you, unless you get turned around, Jesus is saying, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how our pride wants to take the credit. Pride in a sinful heart and mind hates the thought that salvation is all of grace. I must do something, we cry. I must bring something to this. But the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, knew from Scripture as well as in his own experience, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus said humility is the key. We must come like a child. Elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, children are described as the least of these. They are the lowliest of the low in Jesus' day. The child that Jesus selected for this living object lesson was most likely a very small child, probably not an infant, but at the very least, like a toddler. My youngest granddaughter is not quite 2, and I think I know what Jesus is referring to. A child like that is dependent. They are trusting. And yet, in society's eyes, they are seemingly insignificant, but not to the Father. Adults, you and I as grown-ups, we like to assert our will. But our will never be enough. Adults want to rely upon our own strength and our own wisdom and insight. This attitude will never enter into the kingdom, Jesus said. In fact, he's so emphatic that he makes a double negative, state it so clearly we can't miss it. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never, not ever, enter into the kingdom of heaven. So strip it all away, Jesus says. Everything you're trying to bring to the table to get your salvation accomplished. Cry out for mercy instead to God and humbly look to his truth. Paul prayed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, regarding those who were sinning greatly, that God may perhaps grant repentance. It's something that must be done to us. We cannot do it ourselves. You must be turned, you must be changed, you must be rebirthed, born again, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see the disciples asking the wrong question. We see the answer to the right question. So let's come to this question as Jesus puts it to you and to me. Are you in the kingdom? Are you yourself in the kingdom of heaven? Are you one of its citizens because he has made you so? It has nothing to do with your earthly status or prestige, position or power. It has nothing to do with the knowledge that you have gained or the training you've received or maybe even the insight you have into life. Now in verse 4, Jesus is moving from particular to general, from his disciples whom he's initially addressing, and now he's speaking in very broad general terms because he says, whoever becomes like this child. Each of us needs to examine our heart in comparison with this childlike image that Jesus lays out before us. We must throw away our pride. We must live in humility before God. Verse 4 comes to you and to me. Jesus looks at us and said, whoever, you, me. We must examine ourselves in light of a little child's humble trust and dependence. The one who humbles himself or herself will be the greatest. Lower yourself until you become like this little one. Seek to be in, not up, in the kingdom. And then have that be the constant state of your life, every day living humbly before the Lord. A few weeks ago, our grandchildren and daughter and son-in-law were visiting with us, and that youngest, that little toddler, Beatrix, who will be 2 years old in October, was outside with me, and she heard a plane far away in the sky, and it was getting nearer, and she came running up to me, arms up, pain, pain? And I scooped her up and started to help her look around the sky for the airplane that we were hearing. She buried her face in my shoulder, and I wasn't really sure why I was trying to help her find the plane. I would only discover later that she was very afraid of the sound of an airplane. She had run to me for comfort and safety from that which was unknown to her. Well, I was humbled to discover that later on, so it helps me exemplify myself as not the Savior Jesus Christ in the analogy. But hers was the kind of humble trust you and I must have not only to get into the kingdom, but to live every day in the kingdom before God and Jesus Christ and with one another. We must run to that place of trust and safety and comfort. We must come to the one who saves us and is saving us every single day. We must run to Jesus, for he cares for us. He comforts us. He loves us. He grants us mercy and tremendous grace. And we must do that every single day. This is the humility of the kingdom. Would you join me in closing our time together by singing the doxology, a great praise unto God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. I pray that God will bless you and keep you, that he will make his face to shine upon you, and that he will give you his peace through his Son, Jesus Christ, in these days to come. God go with you all. Amen.